pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Thank you that your word is truth. And we pray that you might deposit your truth into our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Toad baked some cookies. "These cookies smell very good," said Toad. He ate one, and they tasted even better, he said. Toad ran to Frog's house. "Frog, Frog," cried Toad, "taste these cookies I have made." Frog ate one of the cookies. "These are the best cookies I've ever eaten," said Frog. Frog and Toad ate many cookies, one after another. "You know, Toad," said Frog, with his mouth full, "I think we should stop eating. We will soon be sick." "You are right," said Toad. "Let us eat one last cookie and then we'll stop." Frog and Toad ate one last cookie. There were many cookies left in the bowl. Frog said, "Toad, let us eat one very last cookie and then we will stop." Frog and Toad ate one very last cookie. "We must stop eating," cried Toad as he ate another. "Yes," said Frog, reaching for the cookie. "We need willpower." "What is willpower?" asked Toad. "Willpower is trying hard not to do something you really want to do," said Frog. Frog put the cookies in a box. "There," he said, "now we will not eat any more cookies." "But we can open the box," said Toad. "That is true," said Frog. Frog tried to tie some string around the box. "There," he said, "now we will not eat any more cookies." "But we can cut the string and open the box," said Toad. "That is true," said Frog. Frog got a ladder. He put the box on a very high shelf. "There," said Frog, "now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can climb the ladder and take the box down from the shelf and cut the string and open the box," said Toad. "That is true," said Frog. Frog climbed the ladder and took the box down from the shelf. He cut the string and he opened the box. Frog took the box outside and he shouted in a loud voice, "Hey, birds, here's some cookies." Birds came from everywhere. They picked up all the cookies in their beaks and they flew away. "Now we have no more cookies to eat," said Toad sadly. "Not even one." "Yes," said Frog, "but we have lots and lots of willpower." "You can keep it all, Frog," said Toad. "I'm going home now to bake a cake." I'm sure we've all faced that dilemma. Should we take another cookie from the cookie jar? And many of us give in to that temptation, while others try and use willpower to resist. It's a test. Will we? Won't we? Will we take the steps to alleviate the problem? But it's not just cookies, is it? Life is full of trials, tests, temptations. And for the Christian, it becomes a choice of whether we're going to follow God or not. We've been learning in the opening verses of James about trials and temptations. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." God sends trials and temptations along our path for our development. James says it's not a matter of if they will come, they will come because of the nature of the world we live in. And James says the thing we need most of all in our trials and testing is wisdom. And if we lack wisdom, we should ask God and he will generously give what we ask for. Now, at this point, there's a fork in the road, and people go down one of two paths. One path is the path of perseverance. So James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he received the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." One path is to embrace our trials with joy. It doesn't mean that we're happy about them, but rather we understand what they're for, which is for our benefit, that they will produce maturity. Path of perseverance that leads to a reward, the crown of life, an eternal reward kept in heaven that can never spoil, perish, or fade. And as part of persevering, James also says that we are to love God. And when you think about it, what's the primary motivator for married couples or parents or for friends to endure and persevere, especially in hard times in their relationships? It's love. As a Christian, we don't persevere for perseverance's sake. We persevere so that our love for God might continue to grow. As a minister, I've had numerous conversations over the years with older Christians, maybe widowed or retired or alone or struggling with health complications. And they often ask, why am I still here? What does the Lord have for me to do? Well, here's the answer. Love God. God's answer is along the lines of, I might have nothing for you other than to love me for another year. Now, what does that look like? Well, it means to confess God's name, to keep his commands, to delight in his goodness, to testify to others about it. And you can do that whether you're 12 or 102. James says that God sends trials and testings along to strengthen our love for him, our faithfulness to him, to grow us in maturity, and to perfect us in Christ. Sadly, very sadly, this is not always the result. When faced with trials, some doubt the goodness of God and they turn away from him. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Much seed falls on the rocky path, which stands for people with no roots. And so when trials and temptations come, they just fade away. And then there's seed which falls among the thorns, which stands for people who are choked out by the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things. One of the ways this shows is that people blame God for their predicament. In our passage, which is 13 to 18 today of James, James seeks to correct this. And he starts with a very punchy statement. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. When things are going not so well, people always blame God. Or they always blame someone else. It's like the lady who visited a pastor because she was experiencing some marriage problems. And after some talking, the woman blurted out, I asked God to lead me to the right person, and he led me to this man. It's God's fault. He's to blame for what's happened in our marriage. Now, such a statement or an attitude, it's nothing new. Genesis 3:12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. According to Adam, it was Eve's fault that he ate the fruit that God specifically said not to eat. Someone once said, to err is human, to blame it on the divine is even more human. Putting the blame elsewhere, it's part of the culture of being human. And we do it in so many ways. A common delusion among Christians is that since God has ordained everything, he's therefore ordained that we succumb to sin. Others place the fault of God for placing it in their circumstances which are simply too much for them. For example, the thief who steals. He blames God for his poverty. Or the drunk guy blaming his friends for always wanting to party on. Or maybe you've heard this line. God has given me passions so strong I can do nothing but yield to them. James is saying, stop it. Stop the nonsense. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anybody. God is untemptable. God is unsusceptible to evil. Evil is repugnant to God. And so James rightly concludes, God does not tempt anyone. Now you might say, hang on a minute, what about testing? Doesn't God test us? Isn't that a form of temptation? Well, yes it is. So what's going on in this verse? Well, it doesn't help here with some of the translations, because in English we make a distinction between external pressure to evil, which we call testing, and internal pressure to evil, which we would call temptation. And in Greek, they only have one word for both, and so translators have to work out from the context which way to go. Which is why I think this is actually a better translation. When being tested, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God tests his people all the time. God tested Abraham when he asked him to sacrifice Isaac. God tested his people in the wilderness by supplying them manna and told them to gather nothing beyond their daily needs, but to trust him to supply every day. God tested some of the Israelites after they conquered Canaan by leaving some pagans in the land. The Queen of Sheba came to test Solomon's wisdom. Now of that list, some passed the test and others didn't. Some people pass exams, some people don't. The ones that don't are usually the ones who are underprepared. It's not the test that causes the difference. Everybody does the same test. Even in the desert, the Israelites failed. Yet Moses passed. Moses saw the test as the way God grows faith. The Israelites complained and grumbled and attempted to shift the blame. So the writer of the Hebrews on this topic says, that the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. The Israelites failed the test not because God enticed them to sin, but because of their faithlessness. So if God is not the source of temptation, where does temptation come from? James says, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. James later in his letter is going to talk about the devil tempting people. But here he makes clear the root of the problem is our own evil desires. It all starts in our own heart. It doesn't mean it's wrong to desire anything. Certainly not. It's not wrong to desire to get married. Nothing wrong to desire a peace and quiet life. It's nothing wrong to desire respectful children or more time with your grandchildren or a new computer or a new tractor. They're good things, and it's fine to want them and seek them in reasonable ways. So we take action to get our desires, and then when we don't get them, then we dwell on them and we dwell on the disappointment. And then we let our desire and our disappointment control our lives, and that's where the problem begins. Now, of course, good desires can turn bad, but we also have many bad desires in our hearts. Vengeance, lust, greed, and the like. That's because of sin. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. Three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. They're all working here to cause Eve to sin. And the results are just baked into every humanity. And we try and justify or legitimize such desires. They become demands that must be satisfied in order for us to be fulfilled, which can lead to bitterness and resentment and begins to destroy relationships. And it just so easily spirals. Desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death, says James. So James uses the language here of fishing or trapping. You catch a fish with nets or line and bait, and you trap animals by luring them away, and they become snared. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, but one of my favourite shows is River Monsters with Jeremy Wade. He's a fishing detective. He travels the world trying to catch all sorts of monsters. And he does so, he uses all sorts of tricks to get the fish onto his line. Different bait, fishing at different times, different hooks. All in the name of enticing the fish onto his line. Now sometimes when the fish realises they've come to temptation, they begin to fight back. But because Jeremy Wage uses a catch and release policy, every fish is happy to swim away because they know they've got a second chance. James says the same idea with temptations. We're lured away from the things that keep us safe. We're lured by the bright lights and whatever everyone else is doing around us. We forget who we are, who God is, and we discount his word. And we throw caution to the wind and we go, and we take the bite. It's like Adam and Eve and people in the New Testament like Demas. James says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown gives birth to death. Now James uses the analogy of childbirth with two births. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. Now with childbirth we give birth to little children. They grow up to be something bigger and better. But know what James says here. James says sin gives birth to death. We normally expect birth to give life. Not so, says James. You could put it in kind of terms of like a malformed generation. The mother is the evil desire, the daughter is the sin, and the granddaughter is the death. Death being talked about here is spiritual and eternal death forever and ever. This is serious stuff from James. That's why he says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, says the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah." So we need to hear this warning. With luring and baiting going on, most of the time the people who that's happening to, they don't even know it. Don't be deceived, says James. Don't wander from the truth. Don't blame sin and temptation on God. It's foolish to succumb to temptation and to blame God. James says because of our own sin, tests can lead to spiritual death. But God designed tests for our good. They are gifts from him, not curses. So if our sin, our sinfulness leads us to fail life's test, how do we actually escape failure? I mean, nobody likes to fail, so what do we do? Well, James has some answers in the final two verses. He says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Every good and perfect gift is from above. Well, that means everything God gives is good. Nothing evil comes from God above. And not only is it good, it is perfect, it is complete, it is right, it is exactly what is needed. Why? Because God is perfect and good. He's the standard, all the measure of perfection and goodness. He's not a God who changes like shifting shadows. He created the heavenly lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. God, being the Father of the heavenly lights, points us in the direction of creation, where we see his handiwork on display. You know, when you look up in that clear night and you see the stars in heaven, which God flung across the sky, and all you do is marvel and praise. Paul in Romans outlines the significance. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Because God is good, because God is perfect, because God is noble, because God doesn't change, God is trustworthy. It means we can turn to him in faith and confidence. Not only when facing trials, but when facing temptation. We do not have to face temptation alone. We can stand firm against it with the strength that God gives us. God's tests are not impossible tests, and we need to view them as gifts, not traps. The God who gives good gifts and good news goes even further, according to James in verse 18. He chose us to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The previous verse, James talks about how sin gives birth to death. But now he says, through birth, God gives us life. It's called being born again. It's called spiritual birth. It's called new birth. It's called regeneration by the Holy Spirit. God took counsel with himself and decided that he would not leave sinners in their plight with no hope. Instead, he decided to give them spiritual life by the word of truth, which keeps sin from giving birth to death. What is the word of truth? Well, Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. God wills and achieves salvation through the gospel. The good news that Jesus died for forgiveness of sin and was resurrected from the dead to give eternal life. It's good news, but only for those who make a decision to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that. When the word of truth, the gospel, grips us, it produces something wonderful. When we trust in the gospel, we become a kind of first fruits of all that God has created. First fruits is the language from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The first produce of the field and flock were to be offered to God. And there's some Old Testament principles regarding first fruits. First, all the produce of flock and field come from God. But the first fruits were especially his. Everything else could be used in daily life, but the first fruits needed to come to the priests and the tabernacle. Secondly, the first fruits were to be only the best. God berated his people when they brought defect and deformed animals or produce as sacrifices. Thirdly, the first fruits were an annual confession that God supplied the year's bounty and that he was faithful to the terms of the covenant for another year. James says God's people are the first fruits. We are the first and best of his produce. He will prove faithful and he will care for us year on year, just as he has shown previously. That's exactly what the test God sent us should teach us. And what if we fail in our testing? Well, our failure teaches us that we should actually turn to God and his mercy that he offers in the gospel. He picks us up, he's encouraged us to persevere with him in love, knowing that we'll receive the crown of life that he has promised. Testing is not fun. I mean, how many students do you know who actually love doing exams? James's words are an encouragement to us. Why? Because they force us to rest in God's marvellous provisions. They help us to remember that our position before God doesn't come from our intention or resources, but from his choice, his gifts and his words. So let us choose the right path when faced with testing and trials and not to blame God. Let us be thankful that God does want to work in our life to perfect us and to complete us. And let us remember and cling to God's goodness to us, especially the good news found in the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us once again that you are a good God and your goodness to us. Father, testing is not fun, but Father, it's part of life. Because you want to perfect us. You want to change us. You want to make us more like your Son. And Father, we want to be more like your Son too. Father, when we face temptation, help us to remain strong in you, to resist to the strength that you give us. Not in our own strength, but through what you give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.